to 2 Corinthians chapter number 4, and we're going to be reading the first 6 verses. I wish that you'd follow along as I read. Therefore, since we have this ministry, as we've received mercy, we do not lose heart. If you have an older translation, it might say we do not faint. But we have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. Now, by the way, now that I've got you, I want to just draw your attention to some links, some linkage between this passage and the preceding passages. There are 7 links between these verses and the previous portion of 2 Corinthians. It's very important. We don't want Pastor Bill guessing at what the Bible says. The first hint that there's linkage between these verses and the preceding passage is that word, therefore, at the beginning of verse 1. Therefore is not filler. It's not like the Holy Ghost said, I have no idea what to tell you to say yet, Paul. How about therefore? It's like, No, that is an important word. And so Paul is using that word, and he is trying to get us to see that he is building his argument off of what he has been teaching them for 3 chapters. But let me show you a couple other links. In chapter 4, verse 2, we just read that he is renouncing the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully. Look at the last verse of chapter 2. For we are not as so many peddling or corrupting the word of God. There was a major concern, brothers and sisters, of people misusing the scripture when they would preach and teach. Major concern. And there ought to be for you. You ought to be real concerned that I'm not abusing the scripture. That ought to be a major concern of yours week after week. Anyone can find a verse for anything in the Bible. All you have to do is hodgepodge and piecemeal. And I'm telling you, what's not doing us any favors are some of our programs where we find proof text to back up something we believe. Sometimes we're correct, but sometimes it promotes sloppy Bible believing. So we want context. Let me give you another hint that we're linking things together here with the previous passage. In chapter 4, verse 1 from this morning, we have received this ministry. Okay, what ministry? Are we talking about the preaching ministry? Are we talking about the dental bus? Are we talking about fallen heroes? What ministry are we talking about? The ministry that he's been talking about. Chapter 3, verse 8. Let's talk about verse 7. If the ministry of death, written and engraved on stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of the glory of his countenance, which glory was passing away. Now look at verse 8. How will the ministry of the Spirit not be more glorious? Do you remember what we've talked about? Do you remember in the preceding passage when it talks about how they saw God's glory on Moses' face? Do you remember that? Alright, you remember in chapter 3, in verse number 14, their minds were blinded, for until this day the same veil remains unlifted, verse 15, even to this day when Moses is read, a veil lies on their heart. You might remember Moses in verse 13 put a veil over his face so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the end of what was passing away. We got links everywhere with today's passage. Look at chapter 4, verse 6 for the link to that whole idea of Moses' face being full of the glory of God. Look at verse 6. Verse 6, chapter 4. Verse 6, chapter 4. It says, for it is the God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Where did they expect to find God's glory? In the face of Moses. Why? Their mamas and daddies did. Where do we expect to find the glory of God? Verse 6, in the face of Christ. You see how that works? We're building on what we've already been taught. Now, dear brothers and sisters, I'm thankful for each one that's here this morning, but if you have to work next Sunday or if something calls you out of town, I wish that you be careful to listen to each message, because as a body of Christ, We are growing together, not only in our understanding of a passage of Scripture, but in the way it should matter to you this week. So we are growing together, and if you're one of those dear folks that decides to come whenever the planets align, you're going to fall behind the church. And I really need everyone to stay on the same sheet of music. But now look at verse number 1. Paul says, because we've received this great mercy, we will not lose heart. Have you ever lost heart? Me too. Have you ever been frustrated? Have you ever been disgusted? Have you ever been down? Me too. And somehow, Paul said, because we have this fantastic message of, if you want to see a glory from another world, find it in the face of Jesus, because we have that ministry, we're not going to lose heart. We're not going to lose heart. It's easier, as the great hymn writer Karen Carpenter would say, easier said than done. She's not a hymn writer. Some of you chuckled. You caught it. I don't think she's ever been accused of being a hymn writer, but in any case. So we have this Paul, and he's talking about, we have this cheering influence from chapter 1. Do you remember? A cheering influence. The God who comforts us in our tribulation comforts us, and we comfort you with the comfort that we've been comforted with. You cannot comfort someone if you've never been comforted, ever. We're just playing around at that point. But notice verse 2. We have renounced the hidden things of shame. You may not be great at everything in here this morning. You may not be as far along spiritually as you'd like to be. But we are to be renouncing disgusting things. Things of shame. This is not a passive activity. Renouncing doesn't happen on accident. It is something you intend on doing, even if you just have a few seconds notice. Renouncing is the opposite of tolerating. Do you all hear me? You know how dumb it is to tolerate some things? And yet we have this spirit of toleration as if we're supposed to let everything go. And Paul says, no, 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 that's not how we roll. Well, not only do we keep our heart in tune with God and stay encouraged in the gospel, which is the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ for our offenses against God. That is our ministry. We help people find the glory of God in the Son of God's face. And while we're doing that, we renounce everything that even hints of dishonesty. I told our starting point class this morning that I don't ever intend on knowing if you give or how much you give, because I want to be an open book, and I don't want anyone thinking that I'm in this or I give you a certain amount of attention because you give a certain amount of money. Because honestly, personally, none of my business. I preach out of the Scripture, and we let the offering counters count, but we don't have anything here that we don't want everyone knowing about. I heard it once said, if you're afraid of it being told, you should be afraid of doing it. So I'm going to do my best to make sure that downstairs is a no-secret zone. That don't mean we tell everything we know. Half of what we say is a prayer request is just wickedness spewing out of our hearts. You know, pray for so-and-so, they're just, you know, I don't know what's wrong with them. Obviously, they got an attitude. I don't know what the issue is. They're just full of the devil. But pray for them. We're so spiritual. But it's amazing. It's amazing. And Paul says, we renounce that junk, not walking in craftiness or handling the Word of God deceitfully, but by a manifestation or uncovering of the truth. We commend ourselves. Listen to this. This is good. We put ourselves on display to every man's conscience in the face of God, in the sight of God. In other translations, it says in the face of God. So as we live our life in God's face or in the sight of God, everyone we come into contact with has a clean conscience about us. So if we are to be offensive in this world, may it not be because we're horrible employees or jerk employers or horrible neighbors. May it not be because we won't rake our yard. May it not be because we check other people's mail. May it not be because we yak about other people's families and make fun of people that are just wrong. May it not, if we're going to be hated, let's make it for a good reason. Let's make it for the gospel. Oftentimes, American Christianity has this quasi-testimony thing where American Christians are little more than just angry little people running around finding fault with just about everything. And I want to encourage us today that the reason why we are anti-sin is because we are pro-gospel. And the greater degree to which we magnify the awfulness of sin makes the work of Jesus on the cross that much more impressive. So long as we're letting ourselves off the hook with, "Oh, you just have to forgive me, that's just my personality. You just have to forgive me, I don't know what's wrong with me, I just have this issue. You have to forgive me, I have this shortcoming." So long as we keep relabeling our sin, we're going to quit finding forgiveness. Because the gospel promises forgiveness to sinners who sin. But there is none for those who can't seem to identify themselves as sinners. How many of you are sinners? That's just about every one of us. The others are sleeping or unwrapping a Jolly Rancher. Yeah. Because there's only one that passes that test, good neighbor. And he is seated at the right hand of God. Hallelujah. About found sermon number two there. Have you ever found a problem with Jesus? I mean, Hebrews chapter number 7, he will without sin once again appear to those who look for him. Never has the Lord ever done a single transgression. Now that is a glorious thing. And one day we're going to be just like Jesus. Wonderful stuff. Here we are at verse 4. Verse 3. Even if our gospel is veiled. Remember that veil over the people of Israel's face? Forgive me, the veil over Moses' face? Remember that? Previous passage, everyone get me? Alright, maybe I would recommend that we write in our Bibles. You're like, "Well, I don't know if I would do that." I know you wouldn't, but I recommend that you do it, right? Some of you are doing it and your Bibles look like you've used them. It's magnificent. So you draw a circle around veiled, and you might go and circle it back in verse 12 or 13. And it will actually, when you come to this passage in your Bible reading, or when you want to point out to someone after today's service what was preached, you can actually find what you learned. It's amazing. It's amazing. It really is. So now if that's true, verse number 3, if our gospel is veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing. Your version might say lost. It is the same Greek word, though, as perishing in chapter number 4 at the end of the chapter when he says the outward man perishes in verse number 16. It is the same word. So the gospel is hidden to those who are lost or those who are on their way to hell. The gospel is hidden to them. Hidden. Veiled. And that goes back to chapter number 2 when he talked about the victory parade. When some people, they see us on our victory parade, and man, they love it, and others see it, and they're like, "Well, they saw Cassie at Mount." Right? And so we continue to read the scripture, and we are informed by it. Verse 4, the minds of the perishing, whose minds the God of this age, you might have the God of this world, it's the word ion, like eon and eon and eons, it's a Greek word, so there's this current period of time we are now in, and there is a God who is over this particular stage in human history. And you'll notice that the word God there is not capitalized. It is because we are talking about someone who is called a God, but is not God Almighty. It is Satan. It is the God of this world that has blinded the minds of those. Look at verse 4. Does it say he's blinded the minds of those who have not asked Jesus into their hearts? It doesn't say that, does it? It says he's blinded the hearts of those who have not or do not believe. Lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. Sunday nights I'm speaking to the youth. We're talking out of Genesis. There's adult Bible study, 5 o'clock downstairs, but I'm with the youth in the youth complex, so we get a student pastor, and we're talking about Genesis, and we're talking about at Genesis 1:26, the Lord said, let us make man in our image. Remember that? Everyone remember that? Alright, what happened to man after that? He fell. So we need someone who bears the image of God perfectly. Someone who reflects the image of Jehovah perfectly. Someone who is a mirror image of the God of heaven. We need someone who can do that perfectly. And it's Jesus. Remember where Jesus said to Philip, "He that has seen me has seen the Father." If you want to see what God the Father looks like, you look at Jesus. Find Him in the Gospels and look at His wonderful life and His wonderful death and His wonderful resurrection, and you will find what God looks like. I must admit, if my children look at me for an image of God the Father, they will find a flawed image. It's unfortunate. But it is an opportunity for them to see the one who is the perfect image of God. And that is Jesus. And so here, Paul is showing us that he has a wonderful connection with the book of Genesis. Paul read his Bible. Paul is not one of these cats that every now and then opens up our daily bread and calls it a day. A daily devotional did not do it for Paul. He read his Bible. And I promise you, Paul was so well-versed that Genesis 1 is informing him that Jesus, as he says in his first epistle to the Corinthians, is the last Adam. He is the perfect one who did not fall in the garden. He prayed in the garden and sweat great drops of blood. And then instead of bringing a curse, he took away the curse by becoming the curse. Jesus is the last Adam. And so, if you die in the shape you're in, only in the image of your father Adam, the first Adam, well then we are separate from God. But if we take on us the image of Christ through faith in the gospel, then we look like Jesus, the image of God. What a miracle! Verse 5, we do not preach ourselves, Paul said. We don't stand in front of the pulpit, we don't sit on the bench, we don't get in front of you at assembly time and tell you about how great apostles are. No. He says we preach Jesus Christ, or Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your bondservants for Jesus' sake. Look at this. For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts. There it is again, Genesis 1, right? Y'all with me? Okay, I have a room full of Bible believers in here, yeah? Alright, so that's true. You know that the God who shined the light out of darkness, Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. The earth was without form and void. You see that right there? That's a reminder to talk slower. Okay? Alright, so I'm trying to obey my sign here, alright? Alright, so, let me try that again. In the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. Verse 3. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. Here, twice in 2 or 3 verses, Paul references Genesis chapter 1. And look what he says in verse 6. It is the God. It is the God who commanded to shine out of darkness, commanded the light to shine, who has shone in our hearts. You see, Genesis 1 is an accurate record of history, teenagers, just like we discussed the last two to three weeks that we were together. But it is more importantly, on the big picture of Scripture, it is more than just an accurate history of how the earth came to be. It is a lesson on salvation. Let me read the verse again. For the God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness has shone in our hearts. Our hearts were dark, our hearts were abysmal, our hearts were chaotic, our hearts were without order, our hearts had, however, those of us who've been redeemed, we've had the Spirit of God move upon the face of our hearts. And here, the light is shined in our hearts, and it gives us the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Not the knowledge of the old covenant in the face of Moses, but the light of the knowledge of the glory of God. Glory. Remember what glory is? I know it was 3 or 4 weeks ago. We're going to stay in 2 Corinthians for quite a while. Glory is the radiance. It's that which we wish to put on display. So, when we talk about the glory of God, we're talking about God's braggadocia, God's brilliance. What the glory of God is what God wants to put on display. The glory of God is what God seeks to put on display. And we're told here, what God is putting on display is the glory, His display is found, get this, in the face of Christ. Now, that got about 7% of you. But the reality is, everything in the world will become increasingly dull, believer. Everything in the world will become increasingly dull. Your candidate can get voted in November, and that will become very, very, very old to you when you realize he or she is not God's glory.
Amen.
And so long as we fill our hearts with what we think is God's interest, we will not find it. I say to those who feel like you're underprivileged in a world that doesn't notice you, as soon as you're noticed for what you seek to be noticed for, as soon as you feel as valued as you feel like you're supposed to be valued, you will turn around and realize that wasn't God's glory either. But some of us, oh, we just won't believe it. We're going to continue to travel life like a mouse in a maze and ring our little bells and get our little cheese, and we're going to realize that it just wasn't what God had in mind for us. We're going to achieve our objectives. We're going to get our dreams, some of us. We're going to get the position and the income level and the home and the vacations, all that we wanted. And on our deathbed, brothers and sisters, we're going to see it wasn't what God had in mind. So, I'm going to say it again. Babies don't bother me. They bother you? Good. Even some of you who are fibbing just a little bit, good job. All right? All right? We want babies. We want babies in this building. We want babies in this room. We want babies everywhere. Want them. Right? All right. So... all right. Now then, I have four, count them four, not three, not five, not 12, thank God, four takeaways for you out of this passage, and then we're going to have our closing song. Number one, do not, in view of this passage of Scripture, do not, everyone paying attention, you all like me? How about you, Taylor, you still like me? Thank you. All right, so I sang next to him, and there's no telling. There's no telling what he heard. So if he still likes me, the Lord is good and greatly to be praised. Four things that you should not underestimate this morning in view of this passage of Scripture. Number one, the darkness of the human heart. We sure can't seem to get hold of this. We are surprised that human beings do wicked things to each other. We are surprised that human beings can act ungodly to people that they say are brothers and sisters with them. We are somehow shocked that God allows people to do disgusting, wicked, dark-hearted things, and yet we're told in verse number 3 that we are dark-hearted people. Now, the amazing thing is that we're so dark-hearted. I hope you're getting this. We're so dark-hearted that we can't even believe. Let's read it again, just so you know the preacher's not being weird. Look at chapter 4 and verse number 3. Look at verse number 3. Even if our gospel is veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing. You know what that should tell you? That the unsaved human heart is dark. Veiled from God's glory. And why do sinners act like sinners? Because dogs bark, cats meow, pigs oink, and sinners sin. We want to moralize people. We want to make them act more godly. Are you kidding me? What do you want? A nation full of people that have dark hearts but sometimes act nice to each other? That's what we have. Do you see what it's done? Do you see what we've provided? Do you see what we've done? We assume the gospel on a moral society. And what I mean by assume the gospel, Rick, is I mean that we assume that because they're moral, they're not sinners. You can't imagine your grandfather, who you love, that you would die for, You can't imagine that man going to hell because he's such a good man. But here's what Scripture says. He's dark-hearted and his heart is veiled. Now, how do you believe in something, verse number 4, that you can't see? Look at it, verse 4. Whose minds the God of this age has blinded. Do you think there's any exceptions to that in the world? Minds that are unsaved and unblinded? If so, hey, everyone check this out. Paul didn't know of one. Paul did not know of any exceptions to people who fit both criteria. He did not know anyone that fit the criteria of unsaved and unblinded. Never knew anyone that was both unsaved and unblinded. Everyone who's unsaved is blinded. Never underestimate a dark heart. Some of you fathers who are letting your daughters date, don't you forget that. It ain't about her personality that he's after. Y'all like me still? You don't think that you've got a young man with a bright heart, do you? Are you nuts? Do you forget what it's like to be a teenager, man?
Nope.
Moving on. Anywho, you show me someone who finds no glory in the face of Christ, and I'll show you someone who's blinded. I hope you're listening. You show me someone who doesn't find any satisfaction in Christ, and I'll show you someone whose heart is blinded. Verse 6, do you not see it? For the one who commanded the light to shine out of darkness has shone in our hearts. And what do they do? Well, since the one who's blinded does not believe, verse 4, the one who is not blinded, what? Does believe. Now, you call that whatever you want to, but if your heart is ever unblinded, guess what you'll do? You'll believe. So never underestimate the darkness of your sweet heart's heart. I know, you can't imagine your baby being unsaved. They're unsaved. David said in Psalm 55, as soon as we sprout from the womb, we speak lies. Are we having fun yet? Number 2. Do not underestimate the work of God in the darkened heart of the unbeliever. Let me say that again. Do not underestimate the necessity of God Almighty to speak light into the heart. Is everyone with me? No one gets saved without God speaking light into their heart. Isn't that what your Bible says? That's 3 of you. Isn't that what your Bible says?
Yes.
Your Scripture says it. We read it together. I'm not making this up. No one has their heart unveiled without God showing up and speaking into that heart. Carl, I trust that you're saved. You have a testimony of salvation. You and I have talked. I don't have any reason to doubt that you're saved. Here's why you're saved. One day you heard the gospel and God Himself came in and selected you out of 6.7 billion people to speak life into your heart.
Amen.
No one has ever been saved without God speaking life into their heart.
Amen.
That's what your Bible says. And no one, this is a little harder to swallow. This one will hit you on your second pork chop today. All right? No one has ever had life spoken into their heart and did not believe. Number 3. Do not underestimate the work of God primarily through the preached word. Everything we've gotten is out of the Bible, right? We haven't even left the passage. I don't even find value in quoting poems or riddles to you. I don't have any value in it. All we're getting is Scripture. Everything that we find this morning worth saying is here in this Bible. The very dark heart of the unbeliever, the necessity of God to speak light into the heart of the unbeliever. Number 3, the work of God through the preaching of the Word. Because here's the reality. Over here in verse 4, we have people that are blinded to the gospel. Over here, y'all hear me okay? I feel like I'm... Okay. In verse number 6, I have no control over dark hearts, and I have no control over the sovereign God who shows up and speaks light into the heart. Do I? No. No. No, no. I don't. So what do I have? Verse 5. Look what I have sandwiched right in there. I have responsibility. We do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. What do we do? I have no control over the dark hearts of people that I love who I want to see saved. I have no control over when God speaks light into those dark hearts. The only thing that I can control is preaching the gospel to them. This week, I talked to a dear sister in Christ who's in the room right now. She felt for some time that she should be witnessing to a particular neighbor. Put it off for months and months and months, went off and witnessed to the neighbor, and kind of broke it to that neighbor as to say, I have to tell you this, and here goes. And she said that when she got home, she said, all right, God, it's on you. And that is precisely what Scripture says in Mark chapter number 4. The Bible says in Mark chapter 4, the kingdom of heaven is like a man who sows seed in the field and then goes to sleep. A farmer. I mean, do you, the gardeners, do you, the farmers, do you, the green thumbs of the church, which is most everyone except me, do you actually control the germinating of the seed? No. You plant it, you water it, you go to bed. And that is precisely what we do. What do we do about the dark heart? We give the gospel. Isn't there another plan? Nope, sorry. God uses the preached gospel to bring light to dark hearts. Let's review. Number one, never underestimate the dark hearts of people. Now, we got to balance that. I know that there's another ditch, and that is be suspicious of them. Why are you looking at me that way, Rita? For example, right? Are you steaming? No. She's not. She's a pretty nice lady. Bruce, is she a pretty nice lady? Where are you, Bruce? Yeah. What do you think? Is she pretty nice? Yeah, okay. So you got to vote out there, sister. So there's one extreme, and that is suspicious of everyone. And there's another extreme that says, nah, they're probably good people. In the middle is what the Bible says. We have dark hearts, and sometimes God shines in them. But when it comes to salvation, God must shine. Number four, the way... So number one, the very dark heart of the unbeliever. Number two, the work of God in the darkened heart. Number three, the work of God through the human agent of sharing the gospel. Number four, do not underestimate the way in which the gospel drives us to live for one another. I know in my early days here, back when I was the new preacher, now I'm just a veteran. I know I've been here years and years and years. But there was a time when I would throw something to get everyone's attention. Microphones are expensive, and I'm trying to control myself. So the reality is, I want us to see that Christian moralism is not helping anybody. It has to be gospel-driven kindness to people. Gospel-driven kindness. Where do I find that? In the passage, verse 5. We do not preach ourselves. Well, then that means we never talk about ourselves, we never preach about ourselves, we never mention ourselves. No, that's not what it says. Look at the verse. But what do we preach? We preach Christ Jesus the Lord and ourselves, your servants, for Jesus' sake. If you want to know what for Jesus' sake means, it means instead of Jesus. So here's what Paul says. Paul says, loving the gospel that Christ died for my sins makes me want to love you sacrificially. The fact that God forgave you my sins makes me want to forgive you. Are you with me? He's preaching the gospel and he's saying the gospel makes me act strange. I forgive people that I don't have to forgive. I serve people I don't have to serve. Why? I'm doing it because Jesus can't be here this morning in the body. I'm here for Jesus' sake. I'm here in Jesus' stead. You show me someone who doesn't know how to give grace, I'll show you someone who's never received grace. You show me someone that doesn't know how to forgive, I'll show you someone that's never been forgiven. You show me someone that's always looking for faults in someone else, I'll show you someone that's never been forgiven of their faults. Because being forgiven of horrible, heinous sins against the God of the universe brings a certain sobriety and humility to our souls, and it makes us serve people when really we don't have to. There's no legal requirement for me to love any individual in this room, and there's no legal requirement for any of you to forgive me for anything ever. But we don't give a rip about what the legality of it is. We are gospel-centered people who live the gospel. A God who was horribly offended forgave us. And we find an excuse to serve people who are just getting on our last nerve. Because the Holy Spirit moves in and moves through us.
Amen.
Let's stand together.